Our scripture today is from the book of James as we continue this series together. I direct your attention to James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good deeds, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Today we look at the theme, Down to Earth, Heavenly Wisdom. Did you notice that the scripture I have read begins with a question? Who is wise and understanding among you? Any hands raised? Who will say, I am? I would like to be able to raise my hand, but I must admit that there are introspective moments when I look at that question and I say, well, I'm not so sure. Sometimes I'm wise, and sometimes it doesn't seem like I'm wise at all. There's a Peanuts cartoon that shows Charlie Brown talking to Linus. What a marvelous philosopher Charlie Brown is. And he and Linus are standing out in the backyard, and their arms are resting on the fence, which is a concrete block fence. And Charlie is soliloquizing about life. And so every word in the four frames of the cartoon finds Charlie saying a thought, one thought leading to the next. He begins by saying to Linus, I never know what seems to be going on. And then, right from the very start, my life has been strange. And then, I think I know what happened. And finally, I must have missed all the rehearsals. And I feel that way. Why is it that big decisions in life you really haven't had any chance to rehearse for? You sort of stumble along through them. And so you find this question of James. Who is wise and understanding among you? Well, the Bible has a different idea of wisdom than most of our contemporary definitions. We think that somebody that has wisdom must be studying philosophy and at least know the name of Immanuel Kant or have a high IQ or something like that. But wisdom from a biblical point of view is applying our faith into everyday life. It's acting concretely in the world in which we live in a manner and in a way of acting and speaking that God Himself would call us to. James has been dealing with that kind of practical faith and practical wisdom all the way through his letter. Maybe even it would help us get a hold of the word wisdom in James 3 if we use the word lifestyle. For it's a lifestyle that we're being called to. There's a gospel song that I've been familiar with all my life, and perhaps you're familiar with it too. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. But what happens after a few years into the Christian life if you look around and you're not singing that anymore, or that's not real anymore, or it seems like the wonderful change that had taken place is being unraveled, and now instead of changing, being into the personality of Jesus Christ, you find yourself going back into your old personality. James is facing that as he writes this letter because as he picks up his pen to address Christians, it's only 20 years out since the resurrection of Christ. And these new believers had been able to sing at the beginning, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. But now as James is addressing them, he's finding these first century believers have the same kinds of struggles and fallings that we in the 20th century do. We see him try to correct the departure from the faith that has been going on in tough times. And tough times do try our faith. He has been correcting believers who have forgotten about the change and have instead been climbing a social ladder of success and neglecting service to Christ and to the needy. He has been talking to believers who have used their tongue in inappropriate ways and in vicious ways. And now, as we pick up this passage, he's even addressing believers who are into warring camps. Sometimes the warring camp is within a family, sometimes it's within a friendship, sometimes it's within a body of Christ. And James is saying, how would you like to have a lifestyle that is from God? And so he sets before us in these verses, six short verses from 13 through 18, two ways, two wisdoms, two lifestyles. In verses 14 through 16, he sets before us a lifestyle that is not from God. And in verses 17 through 18, he contrasts that with a lifestyle from God. Both lifestyles are marked by certain characteristics. Both have a source which can be identified as to where the lifestyle comes from. And both produce specific results. Let's take some moments and look at the first lifestyle that he presents, the lifestyle or the wisdom that is unlike God, verses 14 through 16. It has definite character. The character has two components to it. First, the component of bitter strife. In other words, a way to tell whether or not we are walking with the Lord if there's a presence of strife or anger in our life. If life is marked by anger, by outbursts of temper, by coldness, by dumping on other people, by stares and huffy actions, by laying in wait to strike a barb or to do some damage with our tongue or with our actions, then a life marked by strife is not living God's way, no matter what our profession of faith is. It's so easy to slip into a kind of a life that seeks to settle the score rather than getting on with the more difficult matters of forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation. I like the story of the two shopkeepers that were real rivals to one another, and they'd look across the street to see how the other was doing. And every time they got a customer, they were glad, and every time their opponent, their rival, got a customer, they were just bent out of shape about it. And one day, in a dream, an angel appeared to one of the shopkeepers and said, "I've got good news for you. I'm going to give you whatever you want. The only condition is that when you ask for anything, your rival shopkeeper across the street will get twice as much as you. So ask what you will. If you want wealth, I'll make you fabulously rich, but he's going to be more rich. If you want long life, I'll give you long life, but your opponent over there is going to have also more long life and more health. So what do you want? Ask for happiness, I'll give it to you, but I'll give him even more." So the man thought for a moment, and he said to the angel, "Here's my request. Strike me blind in one eye." I wonder if there aren't moments on a serious level in our own lives where we've passed up opportunities for reconciliation and for getting healing in a relationship because we are still going for the proverbial pound of flesh. "You'll pay for what you did to me. I'll make you pay. If it's the last thing I do, you'll pay." A recent issue of National Geographic magazine included a photograph of a fossil remains of two saber-toothed cats that were locked in mortal combat. One had bitten deep into the leg bone of the other and had not let go, and they both became mired in the ooze, and it killed them both. Strife or anger in our life may do a mortal blow to the person with whom we are angry. The net result may be, however, that in the process we go down as well, because in our anger, in refusing to let go of the other person, it doesn't let go of us either. And we just as surely perish. So James is telling us to watch the level of hostility in our life. A life that is marked by strife and contention. Of being always combative, assertive. And then he's saying to us a second word. And that is that a lifestyle that is marked by the earthly wisdom is one indicated by selfish ambition. Literally, this phrase is by strife in your heart. It's the idea of elbowing other people aside to get into first place. Ego fulfillment. I was reading the Los Angeles Times this Friday, and they were reviewing a book that has just come out by a psychologist named Dr. Douglas LeBeer, who lives in Washington, and he has spent the last 7 years studying yuppies and trying to analyze and organize his findings in regard to yuppies. And he has a new book called Modern Madness, The Emotional Fallout of Success. He talks about the angst, the fear, and the unhappiness that he has seen in yuppies, young urban professionals. He notes that their Victorian houses may be stuffed with high-tech gadgetry, but the owners of those homes feel empty inside. He says these yuppies may be well stocked with MBAs, VCRs, BMWs, but they are SAD. That he's noticed that they've embraced everything from aerobics to Zen, but find that something is missing, something that spending even won't help, he says. He's come to the conclusion that after watching yuppies bury their feelings in an avalanche of exercise, job promotions, purchases, and drugs, that 85% of them are mentally disturbed in one way or another. He says, quote, there is a pervasive depression and sense of helplessness in the career culture, and it's not because people have messed up their brain chemicals or have had miserable childhoods. There's something in our culture that generates depression as a byproduct. What he's simply doing is indicating what James, long ago and with scriptural insight, had suggested, that a life that's marked by putting self first winds up empty, and that you cannot gain satisfaction through simply doing things or by climbing a ladder. In fact, if I could be so bold as to make a statement, the whole of Scripture is against self-fulfillment. If you are living for self, you're dead inside. The way of Christ is the way of self-denial. It's the way of the cross. It's putting Christ first. It's putting others ahead of ourselves. It's humbly serving the Lord and serving family and serving other people and serving the needy. And unless there is giving in our life, unless there's serving in our life, then our life is going to wind up with a high misery index. And James is so bold to insist that if we disagree with him, that we're not to boast about it and deny the truth. Character of such wisdom produces envy and strife, selfish ambition. Where does this kind of lifestyle come from? What is its source? James gives us three sources. One, it's not from heaven, but of the earth. It's time-bound, earth-oriented. Secondly, he says that the source is unspiritual. Unspiritual. Now, the underlying Greek word which James uses here is a little difficult to get a hold of and is perhaps one of the more untranslatable words in the New Testament. Unspiritual doesn't quite do it because you need a whole paragraph to describe the word that James here uses. And it's a common word in the English language. It's the word out of which we derive psyche, the root word for psychology, psuche. It means the soul. The Greeks had three references to the nature of a human being. One was the body, called the soma. Another was the psuche, called the soul. And the other was the pneuma, called the spirit. And it is this middle word, psuche, which James is using here, and it stands for the animating life principle, which man and animals both share in common. And what he's saying, therefore, in this word, that a life that has a style to it and a wisdom to it that is filled with strife and animosity and self-seeking and ego fulfillment, has only that in common which the animals share, an animating kind of a principle of self-defense and self-survival. It's unable to transcend itself and become concerned and interested and altruistic toward other people. Now, I think I can illustrate this. Both my dog, Sunshine, and I have psuche, the animating principle, the soulish principle of being alive beings. And one of the things I've learned about Sunshine is he'll get up in the morning, and when I put his food out on the plate, he'll not necessarily want to eat it, or in the evening either. And I'm worried about him starving to death, the fat little poodle. And so I found a way to make him eat. I'll just get close to his plate, and I'll reach down, and I'll say to him very sternly, Sunshine, I'm going to... You can't believe me doing this, folks. I'm going to eat your food. Oh, that's good. And he'll go... Arr. I say, I'm going to eat it, sunshine, it's good. And he will move closer to the plate and he'll stand there growling and shaking and snarling with all of his might at me. And while I'm standing there, he will then dive into the plate, eat a bite, look at me, snarl, dive in again, and I get him at about 6 or 7 bites and he's hooked and I can walk off. I've learned also I can get him to snarl, and those of you who've been in our house have seen this phenomenon, know that I can simply look at him all the way across the room, and if I fix a stare on him in a particular kind of way, from across the room he will crouch down and go in and bare his teeth and start snarling at me, waiting to charge. The dog is emotionally sick. We've had him for 7 years. And he is not sick because there is any kind of psychological disorder in his owners. It's solely a psychosis that belongs to him. But as I look at Sunshine defending his plate or his turf, I think that's kind of here what James is talking about. There are moments in life where we get snarly with other people, and we're protecting our plate and our interests. And if we simply stay on that level and don't get out of that, just try to step out of our own hurt and our own need to minister to another person's hurt and need, then we're living life on this unspiritual level, this animalistic kind of level, this Pavlovian level of step on me and I respond. The third thing that James says about the source of earthly wisdom is that it is of the devil. Several years ago, I did a Sunday night series on patterning after the healthy Christ, and I talked about the Taylor-Johnson temperamental analysis test. It is a test of 180 questions that helps people know whether they're developing a good, healthy temperament in 9 specific areas. We in this church administer it to all engaged couples who are going through our engaged couples seminar or planning to be married. The church is an excellent tool for helping people look at themselves and look at others. One of the features of the Taylor-Johnson test is that you can not only take it on yourself, but you can take it on another person. And you can see how accurate your perceptions are as compared to their perceptions of themselves. I was fooling around one day with the Taylor-Johnson test and decided that I would take it on the Lord. I mean, after all, after studying the Scriptures these years and walking with Him, I feel I know the Lord well enough that I could take a personality test on Him. So I took it on the Lord. And when I scored it and then translated the scores to the graph and drew the lines that indexed the personality, I saw that the Lord was a most healthy human personality. He was in the ideal range. In all the categories across the board. I've never tested a person who scored as well as Jesus did on that test. Isn't it? Validated the test. And ever since then, when I sing to be like Jesus, I put under my breath to be like Jesus according to the Taylor-Johnson temperamental analysis test. I now have a specific kind of thing I want to be. But I also took the test on the devil. What kind of a personality is he? When I finished scoring it and translating his score onto the graph, I could not help but note that if a person had actually scored that way on a Taylor-Johnson and then come to me for a counsel following that, I would have immediately called for the men with the white coats and the straitjacket and committed him not just to 72 hours, but I would have locked him up and thrown away the key. He was psychotic to the core, scoring in danger levels in area after area after area. And so I kind of have something concrete to get a hold of when I think about personality development. And when James, who without the Taylor-Johnson temperamental analysis test, is telling us that earthly wisdom has as its source the devil. We're either becoming in our personality fashioned after the personality of Jesus Christ, or we're becoming like that other person down there. Distorted and sick and unwholesome. The result of such a lifestyle, James indicates, is that where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. That is a constant environment of commotion and upset, disorder and uproar. But he contrasts this lifestyle with the desired lifestyle, the wisdom that is like God. Verses 17 through 18, it has a source. Its source is from heaven. Now, James, being an observant Jew, speaks as a Jewish person would even today. Normally, an observant Jew or an Orthodox Jew will not use the name of God in everyday speech and will substitute the word heaven or some other word for the name God, because the sacred name should not be used or desecrated in common everyday speech. James almost does that kind of thing here by saying this wisdom is from heaven. What he's really saying is this wisdom comes down from God. The idea of the Christian life is that God has a very definite personality, and our goal is to see the Holy Spirit shape that personality of God in us. Therefore, the source of heavenly wisdom is owed to God. What is the character of such wisdom? There are eight specific things that James says about the character of a lifestyle that comes from God. The first thing he says is that it is pure. That is, its motives are right before God. The inner life can bear God's scrutiny. There's no hidden secret or no hidden agenda in our life. True wisdom can open up all the inner doors of life and let God in. And where there is need for cleansing or forgiveness, can throw that open to the Lord and say, Lord, cleanse me. Otherwise, we're just not dealing with real personality unless we can get to the core and open up our inner life to the work of God. And I might just say in passing here, the last week I talked about the difference between deliverance and discipline, that I think that a great deal of the Christian life has to do with the formation of discipline. But there are also times in our life when we seemingly do not have the power to open the inner core of our being to God. And we need the help that God alone can give us supernaturally with the invasion of His presence in our life. And that's why we have times of prayer in a church service such as this, and why we close with prayer, and why we encourage people to seek the Lord in their inner life, because the Holy Spirit can do more in our inner life than anything else for us. We've got to open that inner core to God. Pure, peace-loving, that is, the lifestyle that God brings to us is one that seeks right relationships between God and others and is not on the side of strife, is not confrontational in its nature. Sometimes we find ourselves needing, within the context of the Christian life, to be confronted with an individual in order to bring about healing and redemption and honesty and righteousness. But the basic Christian lifestyle is one of peace-loving that looks for what there is to commend, not what there is to correct. That looks for how we can bring healing and wholeness, not how we can find yet something wrong. Third quality of such a lifestyle is that it is considerate. Considerate. Here again is a Greek underlying word very difficult to translate. It's a word which Aristotle defined as that which is beyond the law, or which steps in to correct things when the law itself becomes unjust. What Aristotle meant was that there are some things in life where a person is actually in the wrong, but to apply the strict letter of the law in punishment would be to also act unjustly, and therefore one needs to be, this word is, considerate. There was the case in the newspapers recently, the De Beer case, I believe it was, of the young man who murdered his adopted father after years of sexual abuse that he had suffered, and the jury let him off. The judge let him off. And after the trial, all the jurors came over and embraced this man. They had felt that they could not, in the interest of justice, uphold the strict letter of the law in his respect. And that's the kind of word that is used here in James. It's the person who knows how to make allowances, how to temper justice with mercy, who knows that there are higher things than consistency and rules and regulations, that there is something called sweet reasonableness. There was a story some time ago in Leadership Magazine by a man named Dennis Miller in Antioch, Illinois, which I think eloquently illustrated this. They had a little boy who was just beginning to learn to go down to his friend's home some blocks away and play, and he could find his way down there and find his way back, but his dad wanted to teach him responsibility. Also, he wanted to be set at ease that the boy had gotten there. And so he asked his son when he got there to the house to give him a ring and let him know he'd arrived safely. Well, the boy would sometimes do this and sometimes forget, as kids do. He'd get to having a good time and wouldn't remember it at all. So his father finally took him aside and said, "Son, you're going to go down to your friend's house today to play. But if you don't call me as soon as you get there, I'm going to come and get you, and you're not going to have this day to play because you have got to learn responsibility." The boy said, "Okay, Daddy." He goes down to the house. The father waits at home. A few minutes go by, goes by. The father knows he should have gotten there by now, and there's no phone call. The father obviously has to step in. I mean, what do we want to produce here? An irresponsible child? So he picks up the phone to call and tell him to get home. And as he's dialing, he's praying, Lord, how can I not ruin my son's day and yet help him face up to his responsibility? And he said he felt the Holy Spirit just drop this little idea in his mind. So when the phone rang on the other end, he let it ring once and hung up. A few moments later, his phone rings. It's his boy on the other end of the line saying, Daddy, I just wanted to let you know I got here okay. I'm okay. Father said, oh, I'm so glad to hear that. And the little boy said, yeah. He said, I almost forgot. He said, but the phone here rang one time and it reminded me I was supposed to call you. That's the idea that James means behind the word considerate here. It is the idea of a tempered justice. Do I sometimes think of God as waiting to punish me when I step out of line? I wonder how often He rings just once, hoping I will take responsibility. If the Christian life is involved in developing the personality of God, then if the word considerate is used as a desirable quality in us, it's got to be a quality within God Himself, who doesn't just say, hey, step aside here and flat out you go, but who tempers His justice with His great grace and mercy. He wants that in us. The fourth word that James employs as a character for a heavenly lifestyle is the word submissive. Submissive means two things: ever ready to obey and easy to persuade. The idea of being easy to persuade does not mean a person is a jellyfish bending every which direction, but it is a person who is not stubborn, a person who is willing to listen, to reason, and to appeal. So therefore, to be submissive is to ready to fall in line and not insist on one's own way, as well as to have a gentle, reasonable response to life. And then full of mercy is the fifth characteristic of a heavenly lifestyle. Mercy not only toward those not at fault, and therefore are the needy, but merciful toward those who are at fault. Mercy. I ran across a story in Reader's Digest that was submitted by a family in Fresno. And they were talking about their new move into an apartment and all kinds of salesmen trying to unload stuff on them. And they were getting just a little sales resistant. And so a dairyman showed up at their door one morning. He was on his route and he was trying to collect new customers. And he asked them if they wouldn't like to buy their milk from him. And the lady responded, well, we have all the milk we need. And he said, well, if you don't need milk, he said, could I persuade you into buying some cream? He said, strawberries are in season and it's delicious to eat strawberries with cream. And she snapped at him, don't eat strawberries and cream. And so he was felt that he had been summarily dismissed from the door, and he walked away. And the lady of the house was priding herself on her good sales resistance and also the fact that the real reason why she hadn't wanted to buy from him is she'd already bought from another salesman. But the next morning, the salesman showed back up at her door, and in his one hand, he had a bowl of ripe red strawberries. And in the other hand, he had a pint of fresh cream. And he said to her, I got to thinking, lady, you sure have missed a lot. And she said, of course, he became her dairyman. What a great way to respond. What a way to respond to people. Instead of the slam back kind of a way that we find it so easy to do, the way that is of this earth. To find another way in the door of the heart, the bowl of strawberries and cream. To whom do we need to give such a present? A sixth quality of a heavenly wisdom is that it's full of good fruit. It abides in love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and gentleness and kindness and long-suffering. It's impartial. A seventh quality, that is, it has certain convictions which are held and do not change. You can count upon that person being the same today as yesterday. And then it's sincere. It's without hypocrisy. All these manifestations of the life God wants us to lead. What is the result of such a lifestyle? Well, if the lifestyle that was unlike God produced a devastating effect, disorder and every evil practice, verse 16, then the lifestyle that God selects for us will produce a good effect. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Our task, therefore, is to bring healing and wholeness and peace within relationships. If you were to go out into a farm in the heartland of America, let's say in Nebraska, where they're raising corn, great cornfields, suppose you went to one of these farmers of one of these great tracts of land. Said to him, "I don't know a thing about sowing. How do you get all this stuff? Show me what's the secret. Well, how do you sow to get all these acres and acres of standing corn?" What if he said, "Hey, come with me and I'll show you." He took you and he grabbed an ear of corn off a stalk and he said, "Here's how you do it. You just take this ear of corn and you walk through the cornfield and you take a kernel here and throw it aside, and a kernel here and throw it aside, and a kernel here and throw it aside, and keep doing this, and here a kernel and there a kernel. That's how you sow." Well, obviously, if he's a good farmer, that is not the way of sowing. He would instead take you to a double tandem truck that was filled with certified seed. And he'd back that truck up to a great distributor. Maybe the distributor would be as long as 30 feet across. And he would take that tandem with that distributor and start driving it across the field. And the seed in the tandem would feed down through the slots in the distributor and would pour out on the ground in a fine and even and plentiful process. Because the only way you get a plentiful harvest is to plant a lot of seed. As one farmer has said, the first lesson of being a farmer is don't be cheap with the seed. And that's, again, what James is saying in a spiritual sense. That we do not go through life as Christians finding ourselves doing an occasional good deed. Here a speck of corn and here a speck of corn. An occasional kind word now and then. An occasional reconciling effort here and there. But the whole idea of the goodness of Christ dwelling in us is that we are the distributor hooked up to the combine of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's wanting to dump out in our personality a seed of peace and wholeness and mercy and gentleness and health. And that as we allow ourselves to be that distributor, James says we're going to grow up having a harvest of righteousness in our life. Good relationships with God and good relationships with people. Down to earth, heavenly wisdom. Our Father, we need this kind of wisdom in our everyday life, for there are moments when all of us are pressed, and we haven't been through this particular juncture of life before or this particular decision, and we're sort of haven't had a rehearsal, as Charlie Brown says. We desperately need wisdom. And Lord, we ask that you would do this process in our life by clearing first our hearts. As we look inside of us, Lord, we ask that anything in us that is unlike you will be cleansed and forgiven. We confess our sins to you. How easy it is, Lord, to say that, especially in a public worship service, to say we confess our sins. But how wonderful it is, Lord, to mean it from our hearts, all of us in this room, truly all of us, no exceptions, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all failed you and others and ourselves in thought and word and deed. Forgive us, O Lord. We seek to be pure. And help us, Lord, to have that wonderful heavenly aspect of consideration in our life, which doesn't demand the pound of flesh, but which is merciful and peace-loving, which is conciliatory rather than confrontive, which seeks a harvest of righteousness through sowing seeds of peace. There may be families and marriages here, Lord, that are going through a lot of stress at this time. And maybe, Lord, some of it is marked by bitter strife and selfish ambition. Teach us again, Lord, your ways. Help us to discover in our own needs how you loved and also how you submitted, so that in both loving and submitting, we may lay aside anger and sinfulness and experience your healing in our hearts. We want the wisdom that is from above. We wouldn't be here today. We wouldn't have made this effort to come had we not wanted to seek you and express in a renewed way that our love is given to you. Be the Lord of all of our life, every part of it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.